Father, as we joyfully begin this new year, we thank you so much for the fact that we look to you, and we look to you in regard to our past, because if we look back and see our failings, we know that there is forgiveness with you. We look to you for the present, because every breath we take is a gift from you, and we depend upon you. We look to the future because the future is in your hands. We don't even know what it is, much less have anything, any ability to control it. And so we desire that as we look ahead, as we go through each minute, each hour, each day in this coming year, we pray, Father, that we would do so with that constant dependence upon you, trust in you, love for you, that would include a hatred of sin and a deep, compelling desire to conquer sin in our lives. And we thank you so much for you moving hundreds of years ago, moving Thomas Brooks to write this book, that we can benefit from his insight, his experience, as he unfolds many truths from your word to help us take advantage of these precious remedies against Satan's devices. Lord, may we know victory this year over Satan, over sin, over temptation, like we've never known it before. And for this, we will give you the glory as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I said, we are picking up on page 146. Before we do, I may remember to mention this at the end, but just in case I don't, assuming we don't finish today, and I'm quite sure we won't, next Sunday will be our last day here in Precious Remedies. So I'm going to try and finish up. If we don't, I'll let you just read and study the rest on your own. But next Sunday, we'll finish up Precious Remedies, and then that would be the 15th of January. We're going to be beginning a series on the subject of forgiveness. And I think that it will be good for everybody to deal with that subject of forgiveness. I've got a feeling everybody will have something to learn, and there might even be some surprises involved. But a biblical concept, a biblical approach to forgiveness is what will be coming next, starting on January 15th. So you can prepare for that. As we come to page 146, let's remember that we're dealing with what Thomas Brooks calls six propositions concerning Satan and his devices. And so far we are on the fourth proposition. The first one being that though Satan has his devices to draw souls to sin, we must be careful that we don't blame him for all of our temptations. So we do not wrong the devil and charge him with responsibility that belongs to our own fleshly hearts. We have to take responsibility. We have to realize that we are accountable when we have yielded to temptation. Proposition number two was that Satan has a great hand and stroke in most sins. In other words, Brooks is seeking to balance out this matter where we have responsibility for our falls, our failures. Satan has responsibility for the fact that he tempts, and he answers to God for that. Proposition three on page 145 is that Satan must have a double permission before he can do anything against us. Because God is sovereign, he must have God's permission. And because Satan does not control the Christian, he must have our permission, so to speak, if we fall into sin. We don't do it against our will in the sense in which Brooks is talking about. So double permission, so to speak. Then we started proposition number four at the very bottom of page 145, stating that no weapons but spiritual weapons will be useful and serviceable to the soul in fighting and combating with the devil. That is so very important, because as we go through life, sometimes we get caught in the trap, because we live in the world, we get caught in the trap of non-spiritual weapons, thinking that non-spiritual weapons can be used in the fight against Satan, in the fight against sin and temptation, and don't realize that they aren't the power. They aren't what's going to do it. as Brooks said at the top of page 146 in the middle of that paragraph, you have not to do with a weak but with a mighty enemy. Therefore, you need to look to it that your weapons are mighty. They cannot be so unless they are spiritual. And he proceeded, we began to look at how he reinforced this concept. And he just simply said, let's go to the scriptures. Look at the truths, look at the promises of scripture. And there's our spiritual mighty weapons. And so he quoted a number of scriptures. We're picking up at the very bottom of page 146. The next to the last paragraph, he quoted from Isaiah 40, 31, quoted from Micah 7. Now in the last paragraph, he says again, it is written, for a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. We can look to a God who is forgiving. Precious promise. It is written, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. This is what God is saying to his people. We can look to that and we can gain strength from that, even as we face the temptations of life. It is written, top of page 147, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget. Yet will not I forget you, God says. It can happen, yes, even to a mother, and sadly it has. But that's really rare, isn't it? God says, as rare as that is for a mother to forget her child, it never, ever happens with God and his children. I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So God is using picturesque language here to help us envision the fact that he does not forget, he does not forsake his own. So Brooks says, if ever you would be too hard for Satan and have your bow remain strong after all his assaults, in other words, if you truly want to resist temptation, then take to yourself the word of God, which is the two-edged sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, by which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. It is not spitting at Satan's name, nor crossing yourselves, a little bit of a dig there, nor leaning to your own resolutions that will get you the victory. And that is oh so very, I think, helpful. Probably few of us have tried to spit at Satan, but we have other ways of doing it. One of the most common in recent years has been to just say words against Satan, as if abracadabra, that takes care of it all. Crossing yourselves isn't a big deal in our particular circles. It is in some. But the really big one is the last one that he named there for our circles. Not leaning on your own resolutions that you will get the victory. So often, we think that, well, I'm resolved to fight temptation, and that's not spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't set ourselves, but when we're relying on the strength of our resolution, it's just something like relying on the strength of our New Year's resolutions. A few weeks later, pretty much gone, right? We don't have the strength even to stay with our resolve. Our resolves must be grounded on the strength of the Lord, which takes us right back to his word, takes us right back to his Spirit. Brooks well illustrates what I'm trying to get across in the next paragraph. He says, Luther reports of Staupitius, a German minister, that he acknowledged that before he came to understand rightly the free and powerful grace of God, he vowed and resolved 100 times against some particular sin and never could get power over it. At last, he saw the reason to be that he trusted his own resolve. double underline that. He trusted his own resolve, and that always leads to failure. Always. You say, but there have been times when I have resolved and I've seen progress in my life. That's still failure. Why? Because if that leads you to lean on your resolve, you're not leaning on the Lord. And whatever supposed gain you gained in one area is going to result in multiple and worse problems in other areas as long as you stay leaning on your resolve. It takes spiritual weapons to fight spiritual battles. We must never forget that. Therefore, he says, be skillful in the word of righteousness, which he's already modeled for us, and be skillful, number two, in the actings of faith upon Christ. Here we go. Dependence, reliance, trust in Christ and his victory, the cross, the tomb, empty, and that crown of glory which is set before you. In other words, the promises of God. Act in light of the gospel. Act in light of the promises of God about glory that he has given so that we stay true, so that we stay strong, even in the midst of temptations. And when we do these things, when we fight, in other words, on a spiritual ground, Satan, he says, will certainly fly from you. And he has good reason to say that, because that's what Scripture says. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. By the way, you will find out in the next hour that there's direct correlation here, not intentionally. I didn't realize when I prepared the message that this is where we'd be in Precious Remedies. Direct correlation, because this is, as you will hear me say in the message, this is a great burden on my heart for us, and I'll explain why then. But, oh, so important that we fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons, not with anything other than spiritual. We go to proposition number five. We may read much of Satan's nature and disposition by the various names and epithets that are given him in the Scripture. In other words, take a look at the names that are applied to Satan in Scripture and realize that those names describe him. And they are not complimentary. They are not names that we would want to take for ourselves, I hope. Unfortunately, the very first example that he gives, I think, is not valid. Brooks says, sometimes he is called Behemoth, by which the greatness and brutishness of the devil is figured. And he uses Job 40, verse 15, and that's not referring at all to Satan. That's referring to God as the creator of the great, strong beasts of the earth, and not a reference to Satan, whatever. So you can cross that off if you want. But from then on, what he says is good. Those evil spirits are sometimes called accusers for their calumnies and slanders. Sometimes they're called evil ones for their malice. Satan is adversarious, an adversary who troubles and molests. Abaddon is a destroyer. They are tempters for their suggestion. Lions for their devouring, dragons for their cruelty, serpents for their subtlety. As his names are, so is he. In other words, we need to see him as a foe. We need to see his temptations as the flaming darts of the evil one. As face answers to face, so do Satan's names answer to his nature. He has the worst names and the worst nature of all created creatures. And we could add abundantly to the ones that Brooks has given. For example, if we go to John chapter 8, we could add murderer. We could add liar. It can keep piling on. And that's the lens through which we need to see him and therefore see his temptations. The point that we're getting at here is that all too often, when we're looking at the temptations, we forget who's behind them, the character, the nature of the person who's behind many of those temptations. And the temptations, he's smart. He knows how to tempt us. He knows that he's going to tempt us with that for which we already have weakness. And so the temptations, they look good. They look appealing. They look satisfying. We've got to remember who's behind them. The nature of who's behind them. That's what's going to help us see the evil. That's what's going to help us see the destruction, the ruin that is involved with the temptations that he gives. Proposition number 6, then. God will shortly tread down Satan under the saints' feet. Oh, yeah. Christ, our champion, has already won the field. That's settled. It's done and over as far as the certainty of the victory. He will shortly set our feet on the necks of our spiritual enemies. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we can't imagine the glory of, because we're so tired of the constant fight, constant battle. But here's the promise. And the picture, of course, is of the ancient days of warfare when the victor, the general or the king of the victorious army would have the loser, the king or the general of the losing army, kneel down and would put his foot on the neck of that person, and that was a symbol of complete victory, total submission of the defeated foe. And in Christ, Brooks says, we will be setting our feet on the necks of our spiritual enemies. And that picture is true. That picture is valid. That's our hope in the true sense of the word hope. It's going to happen. Satan is a foiled adversary. Christ has led him captive. Christ has triumphed over him on the cross. Christ has already overcome him and put weapons into your hands that you may overcome him also and set your feet on his neck. What he's trying to say is stop feeling sorry for yourself. There's no need to feel sorry for ourselves because we face a great foe. We've got a great champion, and he's already won. And that's what should be driving us as we go through our daily life and the moment-by-moment-by-moment temptations that are still placed in front of us. Though Satan be a roaring lion, yet Christ, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, will make Satan fly and fall before you. Let Satan do his worst, yet you shall have the honor and the happiness to triumph over him. So cheer up, you precious souls, you precious sons of Zion, for the certainty and sweetness of victory will abundantly recompense you for all the pains you've taken in resisting against Satan's temptations. Now notice, that cheer only comes as we resist. That cheer only comes as we fight. The broken horns of Satan shall be trumpets of our triumph and the cornets of our joy. So that's the sixth and final proposition concerning Satan's devices that Brooks wants to give. Seth.
Maybe not very profound, but just it's amazing that the call is to resist him, right? Not to flee from him, but to stand our ground and resist him. Or even in Ephesians 6, to take our stand in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of his might, having put on the armor of God, it's so that we might resist in the evil day. That's an amazing concept to me. That was such a powerful enemy. We're being called and charged by God to stand and resist, standing firm in the faith, but to resist him. To me, that's just an amazing thing. Someone so mighty and powerful, quote unquote, as Satan, we lowly balls of dirt are being charged to resist him that the Lord might gain the victory through us.
As long as the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And while saying a hearty amen to that, I will add that while we resist Satan, one of our tactics is to flee temptation. Okay? Let's not think that we don't have the privilege or the responsibility to run away from the temptation. There's a way of escape, or as Paul told Timothy, flee the desires, youthful lusts. So, yes, there's a time to run. That does not mean we're not resisting Satan. That's one way of resisting Satan. I'm getting out of here because this environment of this temptation is not for me. And so there's a combination there that we need to keep in mind as well. Good. Five reasons of the point is what comes on page 148. First, Victor.
So what's the difference in resist the devil and resist yourself?
Sometimes there's not a whole lot of difference. Resisting ourself is more a matter of resisting our own sinful desires. And when I say there's not a whole lot of difference, Satan knows, just like when we know each other, we can see where each other's weaknesses are. We can see where each other's desires go in a wrong way. Well, Satan can see the same thing, and he can probably see it more clearly. He's looking for it. He's looking to destroy. Hopefully, we see each other's weaknesses with a desire to help. But when we resist ourselves, what we need to be thinking about is resisting the fleshly nature, the sinful desires that are there, and mortifying, killing the flesh, the fleshly deeds, the fleshly desires. So that would be, like I said, there's not a whole lot of difference. One is what we would call the flesh, the sinful nature that is still within us. The other would be something external, that is Satan and his forces. Okay, page 148, five reasons of the point. When Brooks, in the very first line, says, "Now I shall come to the reasons of the point," in other words, he's saying, basically, this is why I wrote this book. This is why I put all of this on paper. But then he says, "And so draw to a close." Well, he doesn't quite make it there. He must have been a Minnesotan with a long goodbye, I don't know. First of all, though, reason number one, that their hearts may be kept in a humble, praying, watchful frame. In other words, as we've gone through this book, one of the results should be that we become humble, that we become watchful, and that we pray like crazy. It's just that simple. If we grasp the power of the tempter, if we grasp the evil of that flesh, if we grasp the realities that we've seen, if we realize the power of what's available, the resources that God has given us in the fight against temptation, all of that should lead us to humility, prayer, and great watchfulness. He put it like this: "Has Satan so many devices to ensnare and undo the souls of men?" Kind of a rhetorical question. How this should awaken dull, drowsy souls and make them stand on their watch. A Christian should be like the seraphim, beset all over with eyes and lights that he may avoid Satan's snares and stand fast in the hour of temptation. Another way of putting it, this is, if we take sin seriously, and if we can get through this book without taking sin seriously, I don't know, something's really wrong. We just have no spiritual life within us if we can do that. The Lord in the Scripture has exposed the various snares, plots, and devices that the devil has to undo the souls of men, so that being forewarned they may be forearmed, so that they may always be on their watchtower and hold their weapons in their hands as the Jews did in Nehemiah's time. Victor.
I still have a little scratch on a question. So the sinful nature we have, what we do is just put that one in jail in our own self and don't let it out?
In jail. That's probably how it feels. The Bible uses stronger language. It talks about killing the deeds of the flesh. In other words, we need to be as vicious with our fleshly nature as we can possibly be. I'm really glad you're pursuing this, Victor, because we live in a culture We live in a society where the general attitude is, and quite frankly, we Christians are affected by this. The general attitude is, if I want it, I go for it. And what Christians need to realize is that if I want it, I better find out why. Why do I want it? Do I want it just simply to gratify my own desires, or do I have kingdom purposes for wanting this? Do I have purposes for wanting it for the glory of God? And even there, we need to be careful, because we can want something for our, you know, deep down, we only want it because we want it. And so then we can start making up excuses, saying, well, let's see, what can I think about that I could turn this into something that sounds really spiritual? We are so devious, and that's the flesh. And those are the kinds of things in which we need to be on our guard. Those are the kinds of things we need to watch and we need to guard against. We need to mortify, we need to kill the deeds of the flesh. And so we need to be vicious, basically, on ourselves in that regard.
What do you suggest to us when we sin and we don't even know and we don't even feel guilty about it? What do you suggest to us? Recently, I was talking to my mom and I said, "Mom, if you sin and you don't feel guilty about it at all, that means the Holy Spirit is not in you. They're warning you that you sin against God." But that's my interpretation. What do you got to say?
That's a pretty vague question, in a general question, I should say. And it's hard to deal with that kind of a subject in such a general way. I'll try to give a general answer, and it's really what we just looked at under the propositions. Get into the Word of God. If I don't see my own sin, it's probably because I'm not in the Word of God like I ought to be. Because that's one thing that the Word of God does, is expose my sin. So the Holy Spirit ministering the Word of God to my heart, I read what the Word of God says and I say, whoa, that's not what I've done. Or it tells me to do something and I realize I haven't been doing it, and there we are. So I think the Word of God is really key to that. Prayer. One of the reasons prayer is a key is that prayer gives me the opportunity to express a heart of desire, a heart of desire for righteousness, a heart of desire for, well, like the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. That's prayer. And if I'm not telling God that I want to be exposed so that I can deal with sin and I can move forward in my walk with the Lord, why should I think that he would want to do anything with me? Good. Yeah, thank you for pursuing that. Reason number two for this book deals with that malice, that envy, that enmity that is in Satan against the souls of men. Notice he just can't get away from this. Well, that's because he's dealing with precious remedies against Satan's devices. And he's saying, I want you to understand how horrible, how much of an enemy Satan and his companions are. Satan is full of envy and enmity, and that makes him very studious to suit his snares and plots to the tempers, to the constitutions, to the fancies and callings of men, so he may make them as miserable as himself. Boy, I could go on and on about this one. Have you ever noticed how people who are miserable want to make other people miserable too? They're just acting like Satan. Or we could say Satan's just acting like them, but who cares? The association is really bad. This really fascinates me. The Russians, he says, are so malicious that they have a man hide some of his own goods in the house of one whom he hates and then accuse him of stealing them. I don't think it's just Russians. So does Satan, out of malice to the souls of men, hide his goods, his wares, as I may say, in the souls of men, and then go and accuse them before the Lord. 1,000,000 other ways Satan's malice, envy, and enmity leads him to undo the precious souls of men eternally. Never, ever, Brooks is saying, never underestimate the malice of Satan. Never think of him as anything other than one of your worst enemies. That's why I wrote the book, Brooks is in effect saying. A third reason he wrote the book, a third point he wants to make sure we get, is drawn from that long experience Satan has had. He's just not going to let go of this. His point is, Satan's a lot older than you are. He's a lot more experienced than you are. You think you can put anything past him? You're a fool if you do. In other words, he's drawing us back to that proposition of the fact that the only weapons that will be of any value are spiritual weapons. In other words, they're things that are outside of ourselves in the sense that they are the things of God that we must draw on. The Spirit of God, who is, of course, in us, the Word of God that we need more and more in us, but it's those external realities on which we must depend, or else we're lost. Satan is a spirit of mighty abilities, and his abilities to lay snares before us are mightily increased by that long standing of his. He is a spirit, Brooks says, of over 5,000 years standing, minimum. Minimum, okay? He has had time enough to study all those ways and methods which tend most to ensnare and undo the souls of men. A different way we could put what Brooks is saying is, Satan has been there from the beginning of sin. He was there in the garden. He has seen one way or the other. He's not omnipresent, but between Satan and his forces, there's a way in which we could say that he has seen every sin that's taken place. He has seen every device that has worked. He has seen every device that hasn't worked. He knows it all as far as the ability to be our enemy. That's what Brooks is trying to get across. As he has time enough, so he has made it his whole study, his only study, his constant study, to find out snares, traps, and strategies to entangle and overthrow the souls of men. When he was but a young serpent, he easily deceived and outwitted our first parents. The point Brooks is trying to make here is that relatively, Satan was inexperienced and he still won. Now he has grown into that old serpent, as John speaks. He is as old as the world and has grown very cunning by experience. Don't think for a second that you can hold your own against him without the spiritual warfare, without the spiritual weapons. Reason number four deals with judgment to the men of the world, that they may stumble and fall and be ensnared forever. This is an approach that we tend to shy away from in our world. And I'm talking about we being evangelical Christians. And it's sad that we do, because we're not taking a biblical approach then. But notice how Brooks puts it. Wicked men who withstand the offers of mercy and despise the Spirit of grace, who will not open though God knocks ever so hard by his word and rod, by his spirit and conscience, are given up by a hand of justice to be hardened, deceived, and ensnared by Satan to their everlasting ruin. In other words, they're getting what they deserve. You say, but that sounds so harsh, that sounds so unloving. No, it's not. It's reality. It's the reality that they have chosen to be against God, as we all did, and they have stayed there. They have stayed there. They have resisted the Lord. They have resisted everything that the Lord has done, everything that the Lord has provided. They're only getting what they deserve. What can be more just than that they should be taken and charmed with Satan's wiles, who have frequently refused to be charmed by the Spirit of grace, though he has charmed ever so wisely and ever so sweetly. We should be able to say what's being said here, and I believe this is how Brooks is saying it. We should be able to say this with tears in our hearts, tears in our eyes, even though we say it just as strongly as Brooks is saying it. Because on the one hand, we are looking at God and what God has done. And on the other hand, we are looking at the rebellion against him. With tears in our eyes, because we care about the souls, but with the sense of justice, because God is God, and they have rejected him, they have refused him, they have disobeyed him, and stayed there. We have to have this twofold approach if we're going to take, as I said, a biblical approach, a biblical perspective on this. We should do so with tears in our eyes and with joy in our hearts. Joy because God is just. Tears because souls are condemned. Then reason number five, that the excellency and power of God's grace may be more illustrated and manifested by making his people able to grapple with this mighty adversary, and that notwithstanding all the plots, all the devices, all the strategies of Satan, yet he will make them victorious here and crown them with glory hereafter. Here comes again the hope, the certainty of victory for those who actually do fight, for those who do strive. The greater and the subtler the enemies of the children of Israel were, the more did divine power, wisdom, and goodness sparkle and shine. And that, notwithstanding all their power, plots, and strategies, yet to Canaan he would bring them at last. When Paul had considered this, he sits down and glories in his infirmities and distresses and Satan's buffetings, that the power of Christ might rest on him. In other words, instead of feeling sorry for ourselves because it's just a constant battle, we should look to Christ and realize that there's reason for glory. Because while the battle is constant, the victories are there in him. The victories are there in his strength. The victories are there with the weapons that he has given to us. And that's a wonderful, wonderful experience that I'm hoping today and next week we will really be glorying in, as I said, in the messages that relate to this as well, these 2 weeks. So, those are the reasons of the point. Any questions or comments before we get to the very last section of Precious Remedies? Okay, 10 points to go. That's it. 10 special helps and rules against Satan's devices. And you will find that there's probably nothing brand new here. I hope it's not new. If it is, then there's some growing to do. But he wants to leave us with these 10 points. And I think he does well to do so. 10 special helps. If Satan has such a world of devices and strategies, as the whole book has covered, to ensnare and undo the souls of men, then instead of wondering that so few are saved, sit down and wonder that any are saved. With such a powerful foe as Satan, with such powerful devices as he has, it is a wonder that any are saved. That any escape the snares of this cunning fowler who spreads his nets, throws out his baits in all places, in all cases, all companies. But this, he says, is not the main thing about which I intend to speak. My main business shall be to set before you some special rules and helps against all of his devices. So he's had precious remedies, specific remedies about specific devices. Now he says, I want to speak in the most general way possible and give you that which helps you in every battle, that which helps you in every struggle. The first help is that if you would not be taken by any of Satan's devices, then walk by rule. Wow, this just sets us back in our supposed modern day. This is what, for many, brings up a charge of legalism. No, He's not talking about legalism. He's saying, obey Christ. He's saying, obey the word of God. Walk by rule. And I think that this is important enough that we take a passage of Scripture that he doesn't use in this particular point. But I think it's a passage that is good for us to remember at this point. James chapter 1, verse 21 is the beginning. James writes, under the moving of the Spirit of God, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, boy, that in itself, just get rid of them, push them away, and in place, receive in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So his big point here is, get the word. Get the word in you. But prove yourselves. Now here's where he's going to take it. It's not just saturate yourselves with a mental knowledge of the word of God. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We have a lot of deluded people sitting in church pews. A lot of deluded people. I pray you're not one of them. Any pastor worth his salt prays that the people that he speaks to regularly or irregularly are not among the deluded in this regard. For me, that's just a waste of everything. Hearing the word without doing the word is one of the biggest contributors to unspiritual pride. And we've seen this time after time after time. People can know all the Bible trivia in the world and be absolute fools. People can memorize large portions of the Word of God and be absolute fools if they're not doing it, if they're not working at doing it. Wendy.
Yeah, with this, it might be a good reminder that Satan knows who God is. He knows all God's plans for us. Satan knows the word. He knows what the instructions are. He knows what the promises are. And so it's not beyond comprehension that there are people who know those things and do not walk with the Lord.
Which is exactly why James wrote these words. Yeah. They wouldn't be written if that weren't the case, would they? So yes, absolutely. That's a great way of saying it. We are deluded if we are hearers of the word only and not working at, not striving is the word that you'll hear me use later, striving to put it into practice. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, verse 23 goes on, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Got that? He's a doer of the word, in other words. He's working at living it out. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So I couldn't think of a better passage of Scripture. There are plenty of others, but I couldn't think of a better one to reinforce this point that Brooks is making here, that if you would not be taken by any of Satan's devices, then walk by rule. Go to Scripture and take its commands as commands. Say, this is what I must do. He who walks by rule walks most safely. Even a child can understand that, can't they? Mom or dad says, don't go off that path because you're going to get into some kind of, poison ivy or whatever. I'm not saying the child won't walk off that path, but the child knows because of the instruction that there's danger here. So if I want to stay safe, I'm going to stay on the path. If I want to take a chance, I'll go off. Well, the Christian is not just poison ivy. It's poison that kills. And when we come to the Word of God, we've got to realize, we use the word law, and so often in the, especially the Old Testament, the word law, we have this almost instinctively immediate negative idea about the word law. Let me tell you what the Hebrew word for law. You've all heard it, Torah. Not the Japanese word, the Hebrew word. The word means instruction. The word speaks of, this is the way, walk in it. This is where you, as James says, this is where you find blessing. This is where things go well for you. This is looking out for your good. That's the meaning of the term. Now, there are other words for commands and so on, too. And we shouldn't shy away from them, because if we believe that God is the sovereign God, that He is really God, what's the problem here? The only problem is the sinful heart. The only problem is the rebellion of the soul if we fight against that kind of thing. Now, I say all this, understand, grounded in the fact that when Brooks is talking about walking by rule, he's talking about walking by the Word of God, not by human rules, by the Word of God.
It's another passage that's I find so helpful in this same regard is in Matthew 7, where Jesus, of course, tells us what makes the difference between having our house built on the rock or on sand, and it's hearing the word and doing it, or Amen. Not doing it, will determine that.
Yeah. Amen. Yes, I think that's a great picture for that very reason. And Jesus uses the word wise in that regard. Susan.
So I've been meditating a lot on the word be still and, cease striving and know that I am God as the difference between the being still sort of physically that some people think of that and then the cease striving aspect. And so hearing you just talking about striving in the word, can you just speak to that, the difference between the cease striving and know that I am God, and it's probably in context, and the what you're just talking about now about striving.
Gladly, and you are absolutely correct. It's all about context. In real estate, they say location, location, location. In biblical interpretation, we say context, context, context. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't other factors, but that's the importance of context. And if you look up the verse in the Psalms, you will find that the context has to do with those who are battling against the people of God. It's talking about a military situation, whether we want to think of it in physical terms or spiritual terms. It's talking about a military situation, and he's saying, stop fighting and know that I'm God. In other words, yield to the Lord, which to me fits right in with what we're talking about. I am God, so one way we could put it is shut up. But more than that, like I said, it's talking about stop striving, stop fighting against God, against the people of God. So it's the context of striving that's involved. When I'm saying striving, I'm talking about diligently working towards a goal. The striving there in the psalm is a striving against God. Seth.
Yeah, also it's coupled with cease striving and know that I am God. A command to them, know me, cease your striving and know me. You know, so it's not void of being charged to do something. It's what are they ceasing and what are they giving themselves to?
Yes. And let's understand that the know is not just mental knowledge. To know that He is God has the sense of recognize, yes, there's a mental aspect to it, but if I really know that, I'm going to yield. If I know that, I'm going to obey. If I know that, I'm going to surrender, which is almost a dirty word in our culture, but I think it's a word that we as believers ought to use often. Surrender. Because he's God. Okay, now, Bill. I was just going to say, now I'm in the awkward position of trying to finish the second help in the last couple of minutes. Maybe I'll be free from that.
Try to help you out here.
Yeah.
You know, the scripture does say that you going back to law, you know, that the law brings out this rebellion in man. Apparently, the very concept of law also does. As a Christian, I need to guard against that because Satan, you know, you talk about how smart he is and experienced, he will cloak that rebellion in my heart in legalism. You know, God means what he says. He gives us commands, and we are better off to follow them. We should be following them because God gave them. But even that very concept just, you know, can bring something up in a Christian. Well, I'm not under law. I'm under grace. That whole thing. Is just what I was thinking of because when you said that, you know, the whole thing about legalism, that is so true. You hear that. You mention the word law, and that word comes up immediately in many cases.
Yeah, and this is, I mean, we always need to be careful here because if we're using law in the sense of the term of the Word of God, then what we're saying is completely valid. The other side of this is that our fleshly natures can so easily start doing what the Pharisees did, so easily start adding our own slants and so on. And yes, we easily turn, we are all legalists at heart. I mean, if you think you're not, you are really deluded, okay? We are all that way. We just have our own set of rules and regulations that we have developed. Much of it comes out of our upbringing. Much of it comes out of experiences and so on. We all have to fight. We all have to sort through what does the Word of God have to say and what might I be adding to it? And then there are other levels, other layers of this too. Sometimes, I mean, some people don't think this, but life really does need to be organized. And to be organized, you have to have some regulations. You know, organizations, the very word, requires policies and so on. And it's so easy to say, well, that's legalism. No, that's just trying to operate efficiently. And trying to operate in a way that everyone can know this is the way it's to be done. So, yeah, there are many levels to this. We need to be careful I think we need to be really careful ever charging anyone but ourselves with legalism. That's what I think. I'm not saying it can't be done, but we need to be really careful, really careful. We need to be far more concerned with our own knowledge and understanding of the Word of God and our own obedience to it. That's what we really need to be careful about. Okay, Bill did it. Took us right on to time. Next week, we will close our look at precious remedies. Hopefully, we will get mostly through the rest of the 9 special helps that have been given to us by Thomas Brooks. But until then, we are dismissed.